Well, thank you very much. Really nice to be here again. I very rarely get invited back anywhere. So, it's so nice. Thank you so much for having me back again. I grew up in Cambridge, as some of you may remember, and was infected with a disease. Okay. Infected with the disease of Cambridge United. And I live in Birmingham, but every now and then make a pilgrimage to the Abbey. And was doing that yesterday, and it's nice of you to allow me to be here today. And I understand you've been looking at Leviticus, and I was talking with Stuart, and we thought it might be a good idea to do something that I've done fairly recently that will hopefully complement what you've been doing. I don't know which bits of the Bible you find scary, but if you had to write your top five nasty bits of the Bible, I don't know if I'm allowed to say bits of the Bible are nasty, but nasty bits of the Bible that when you get to heaven you'd like God to explain, and that if you really could, you'd take out of the Bible. We're not supposed to admit it, but I think there are all those bits, and you just look at it and you think, ooh. And if any of you are familiar with Richard Dawkins and the sort of new atheism or the militant atheism or all that kind of stuff, there are certain passages that they like to use. And in my church, as with you, we preach through books of the Bible. And one of my things is that I can't avoid the difficult bits. So I don't know what your top five would be, but I put the passage I'm going to look at in at number three in my selection. And the ones that might be one to four or that aren't there are things like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, which is also the book we were looking at, Samuel. There's the passage where God tells Saul to destroy an entire nation. But this is the one that I've put at number three in my little list. And God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And it's a very difficult passage. And actually in the life of Samuel and then David, this actually happens twice. And so there's another occurrence in 2 Samuel, chapter 6, which is one that you may be more familiar, when they came to the threshing floor, I'm hopeless with names and pronunciations, when they came to the threshing floor, Uzziah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzziah because of the irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark. And you think, what? They looked into a box. 70 of them were killed. He went to stop it falling on the floor, and he was struck down. How on earth does a God of love and compassion and grace justify that? What on earth is going on? So that's what we're going to try and explore to do this morning, just for a few minutes, and hopefully you'll go out a little bit helped. I'm not sure that we'll totally be able to answer every single question, but we'll do our best. I like to know where people fit in and where this comes in the Bible story. If we start with Abraham, he had the one son, Isaac. You remember Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was a hairy man, you remember that? And then they had Jacob had 12 sons, and they went off. And one of them was Joseph, who had a dream, looked through the curtain to see for certain, and had his coat of many colours and a musical written by him. You remember that? And at the end of the musical, they end up in Egypt, and there are these 12 sons begat lots of others, and they've moved from a family to a race over hundreds of years in Egypt. They become oppressed because they threaten the Egyptians. And in that period of slavery, God raises up Moses, who sets them free, leads them out. Doesn't lead them into the promised land because of disobedience and problems. So they wander. And that's where you are in Leviticus, isn't it? You're getting the book of Leviticus that is giving them the instructions for how they're to live as they enter the promised land, which is to do with Joseph. After Joseph, they had a period of different leaders who were called the judges, not because they wore wigs, but because more like Judge Dredd, they were kind of like victorious battle guys. And the last judge is Samuel, because he anoints the first two kings. The first king is Saul, for whom the first death with the ark comes, and then he also anoints David, the second king, for whom the second event occurs. So this one happens with Saul, and this one happens with David, but all within a generation, within the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. So let's try and understand this a little bit more, if we can. The Ark of the Lord's Covenant, what was that? Basically, and forgive me for not being too spiritually reverent, but it was a box. It was an ornate box. We don't know exactly what it looked like. We don't have photographs, but people have made replicas. Unlike Indiana Jones, it doesn't actually exist anymore. We don't know. It's probably been destroyed, and though Indiana Jones searched for it and raided it, that's all myth. That's all a story. I was going to show you a clip of Raiders of the Lost Ark, but I thought that would confuse you because you'd think that was real. It isn't real. It's a story. So, but people have made various different mock-ups of what they think the box looked like, the Ark, as distinct from Noah's Ark, which was a big boat. This is a small box called an Ark. And we know that it had wings. It had cherubim on it, and it had large wings. And the different pictures that we'll see, and I'll use some of the different pictures, show different kinds of large wings. But we don't know exactly what it looked like. That's an imitation from the description. But in this box, and that's the key thing, in this box were the tablets that contained the law, the Ten Commandments given to Moses and Mount Sinai. So they were stored in this box. And we understand as well as that, that for a period of time at least, there was also a reminder of the manna. So there was a pot of manna, the bread of heaven, and there was Aaron's rod that was turned to a snake and so on and so forth. Now, why were these things kept? Well, they were symbols, they were evidence, they were signs of the agreement that God had made with his people, that he was going to be their God and they were going to be his people, that he was going to protect them and care for them and lead them, and in return they were going to follow him and respond. And they'd made an agreement, a covenant. They sealed this promise between each other. I will be your God, you will be my people. And the Ten Commandments were like part of the agreement, the deal. They were the large print as opposed to the small print on the bottom of the document. You know when you're on the internet and you want something and you have to sign a terms and conditions and you never bother to read them. You just tick the box so that you can move on to the next page. Well, the Ten Commandments were the terms and conditions, but they did read them. They had to read them. They knew them, and we know them too. So they were carried around as a reminder. In some churches, you have somewhere on the wall, you have an insurance policy or something that says, that's it out there, is it out there? Yeah, it's out there. You've got it. It's a reminder. This is a kosher church, not kosher church, a proper church. I get away with things at home that I'm not allowed to say on it. That's why I don't get invited back. You're a proper church, and you've got the symbol, you've got the sign, you've got the terms and conditions, you've got the insurance policy on the wall. So they carried this box with the commandments and so on as a reminder. But more than that, it was a reminder that they were to be his people and that they were to serve him. And that if they served him, he would receive, they would receive his protection. Now, it was this protection bit that meant that from time to time, they carried the ark in front of them into battle. Now, the first story that we read about, they carried it into battle when they weren't meant to, and they lost the battle, and they lost the ark, and it was taken away. And so for 20 years, this is in Samuel's reign, Samuel's period, for 20 years they'd lost the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, to the Philistines, shortly before Goliath came. But we'll But they were at war with the Philistines for a long time. Anyway, this ark was firstly then the evidence of the agreement with God. But that led on to it being a reminder of their relationship with God. And we need reminders. We have lots of reminders. We've got the cross here, which is a reminder. We wear crosses or rings or things. We have lots of things in our lives that remind us of certain things, the symbolism. And they had this box, ark, this Ark of the Covenant, that reminded them that they belonged to God. They were his people. They were to serve him, and he would protect them. And building on that reminder then, it was a symbol that God was with them. And they would say, we know that we are God's people because there is the Ark of the Covenant. There is our agreement. Inside that is the agreements that we have made with God. Anyway, so they carried it into battle. And they shouldn't have done. They lost the battle. And the Ark of the Covenant was taken away from them. But the people who'd captured it found that it was brought bad health. They kept dying, they were ill, they realized they shouldn't have it. And they said to themselves, if this is of God, all these illnesses, then we'll stick it on a cart and we'll send the cart off. And if the cart goes back to the Jews, we'll know we shouldn't have taken it from them. So what happens is the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting in their wheat in the valley, and they looked up and they saw the ark coming on this cart. And it's just coming out of nowhere because the Philistines who captured it had thought this is bad luck, basically, and we want to get rid of it. So they stuck it on an ark and they saw that it went back to the Jews. So they're there in their fields and they start to rejoice. They celebrate and they fall down on their knees. They realize that God has forgiven them because the Ark of the Covenant's come back. And it's at that point, let's go back a bit, it's at that point that they look inside and they die. The second story is about 20, 30 years later, and again, David wants to go into battle, and he wants to take the ark in front of him, and they put it on the oxen cart, where actually they shouldn't have done. They should have carried it properly. But they stuck it on a cart, and they all worshipped. And it says, they set the ark on a new cart and brought it from somebody's house, and David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. No organ, so I'm not sure they're a proper church. But anyway, the point is they were so worshipping God, they weren't watching what was going on with the cart. It shouldn't have been on a cart. The Philistines had put it on a cart because they didn't know any better. But they should have been carrying it reverently. So these are the two stories. We go back to the first story. God struck down the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, let's go back. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here? Then they sent messages saying the Philistines have returned the ark. I'm going to skip that. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And that's really what we want to explore, this holy God. I'm going to try and answer four questions very briefly. What does it mean, the word holy? What does it mean that God is holy? Why did God's holiness lead to deaths? Why did people die simply for looking inside? Why did people die for stopping it falling on the floor? And what does that mean for us today? So that's where we're going to try and go, hopefully, and finishing around 3 or 4 this afternoon, if we can. So let's try and answer the question wholly. And you may know this example and you may know this very well, but I always find it very helpful to think of it this way. When something was holy, the root of the word means to be separate and apart. And the idea is that this glass of water was set here for me. Steve got it out for me. I asked if I can have a jug and a glass of water. It was put down here and it's mine. I can drink from it. The reason I drink with confidence is because none of the rest of you have drunk from it. It's mine. It's holy to me. This glass of water has been set apart for Donald. It's mine. It belongs to me. We're not going to pass it round and share it because it belongs to me. That's what the word holy begins, that's where it comes from, this idea of being 100% for something. And linked to that then, and building on that idea, is that because it is 100% for something, it is pure. You see, without any respect, but if I was somewhere else, I would be less confident. But none of you have gobbed in this. None of you have spat in it. None of you have dipped your fingers in and washed. It's got no dirt from anywhere else. Because it's clean, it's pure, it's set apart for me. And that is the concept of holiness. To be set apart only for God. To be pure for God. To be God's holy vessel. Now, it may be that things are considered holy. It might be a day. I might talk about a holy day. I might talk about holy ground. I might talk about holy service, holy nation. All it means is a nation or a place or a piece of ground that is set apart to be 100% only for God. Not two-timing. Not a bit for God, a bit for somebody else. It's wholehearted. It is to be pure, to be distinct, to be godly. So when we sing about being holy, we're saying, I want to be just for God and I want to be clean for God. I want to be right for God. I want to do God good. I want to serve him. I want to be pure for him. It's more than being without sin. It is being 100% committed to God. So it builds on being without dirt, without sin, and being 100% committed to God. So that may raise a question for some of us. Well, if holiness means 100% committed to God and nobody else, how can God be holy? And here the word holy, it means something nuanced, slightly different, but the same kind of idea. It means that God is pure and distinct and 100% God. What it means is that God isn't God Monday to Thursday and then on Friday messes around and does something ungodly. In other words, it means that God doesn't, during the working hours, behave like God. But then when he's off duty, go down to the nightclub and behave recklessly. He is God all the time. And he is always pure and without sin and incorruptible. He is always, if you like this water, pure. There are no hints of somebody else's phlegm in his being, if I can put it that way, rudely. God is 100% clean and pure. He is morally perfect. He is untainted and uncorrupted by the world. He is clear, pure, distinct, and godly. So he says to us, you need to be, I want you to be holy as I am holy. I want you to be 100% pure and committed to me as I am 100% pure and committed as God. I'm not a part-time God. I am holy, purely God. So that leads us to the third question. Why did God's holiness lead to death? We are Christians. We follow Christ. And we have to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is where, when you're dealing with atheism in the Richard Dawkins field, you have to grapple with this. They don't understand the difference between Jesus and the Old Testament. And I need to try and explain that to us. The Old Testament is building lessons for the New Testament. And the way I like to explain it is this. I have three teenage sons, which hopefully engenders a lot of sympathy. When they were little, we taught them never, ever, ever to cross the road without holding mummy or daddy's hand. We drilled it into them. We rebuked them if they ever dared try. And on occasion, one of them would step out and say, no! And you grab them and you tell them off and you say, you never, ever, ever cross the road without holding my hand. And all of us who've ever cared for little children, that's what you do. You tell them, never, ever cross the road without holding my hand. Why do we do that? Because we want them never to cross the road without holding their hand. Only we don't exactly mean that. My eldest son is 18, and recently I've allowed him to cross the road without holding my hand. Actually, a long time ago. Because what you're doing with the child is you're instilling in them a fear of the road. You're telling them it's dangerous. And because of their level of understanding, the first lesson, the foundation that you want every child to have, and all of us have been taught, is the road is dangerous. Don't cross it. And all of us will have been taught by the people that cared for us a fear of the road. And it's a right fear. It's a good fear. But what then happens is that as we grow older, we understand that building on that fear, we can look right, look left, look right again, and if all is clear, walk across the road, keep listening, and keep watching. So I think that's the green cross code, isn't it? Now, the green cross code does not mean that the parent who said, do not cross the road without holding your hand, is a liar. But what it does mean is, now that you've learnt this lesson, this foundational truth, let me build on it another application that takes you further. And in education, that happens all the time. You learn things that don't negate what you learnt earlier, but they build on it. So if you do GCSEs or A-levels or degrees or things like that, you go further into things. Now, the Old Testament is building really important foundations that we can't stay on. It would be inappropriate for my 18-year-old son to say, Dad, I can't cross the road, I can't get to school, will you come and hold my hand? It would be inappropriate. It's inappropriate for us to stay in a world before Jesus. So, what do we mean by this? Let's try and explain this a little bit more. So, the foundation at the beginning that we're learning, you're learning in Leviticus, they're learning, is that God is pure. He is holy. He is distinct. He is separate. He is clean. Building on that then, there are symbols of God's presence. which are to be treated with respect because God is pure. And because of this purity and this commitment, God is not to be messed around. God is not to be treated as an optional extra, as a little guru, as a little hobby, as a little bit of religion on the side. And so the reverence and purity of God is emphasized. They couldn't come up, when they went up to, Moses went up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. You remember the people had to stay down below. They couldn't touch the mountain because God is pure. And he's to remain pure. It's not to be passed around and everybody to put a little bit of their saliva in. God is pure. And it's really important to understand that God will not tolerate sin and stuff that is wrong in our lives. And the reason why that is really important is because when Jesus is born in a stable and the pure and holy God is with the cattle and humanity, we think, wow. The God of the ark is in a manger. And what happens is we understand what Jesus is doing is remarkable. And then when he dies on the cross, we realize that we are sinful and we realize our imperfection and we realize our unholiness, but we marvel and we're amazed that God gives us access through Jesus, that Jesus comes and opens a way. And we sang it about the curtain that's torn in two as Jesus dies on the cross. And if you only have the New Testament, if you only have Jesus, Jesus was born in a stable, isn't that nice, with a Christmas tree and all that rubbish? And we don't get it. And if we don't have the Old Testament, we think we don't really understand why Jesus needed to die. What's wrong? But the Old Testament teaches us why Jesus needed to die. So why did God's holiness lead to death? The Old Testament teaches us that you cannot be indifferent to God. You cannot say, well, I'll take God on a Sunday and stuff him on a Thursday. If I don't want to do what God wants on a Friday, it doesn't matter, as long as I sing nice things on a Sunday. The Old Testament says you have to be holy. You can't be Donald's drink on a Sunday, but somebody else's tomorrow. If we are to follow God, we are to be not indifferent, not presume things, not say, God deserves me. Isn't God lucky that I follow him? We can't disrespect God or hold him in contempt. We have to have an awareness of respect. I had a very strange experience on Friday that I had arranged to go to our local MP's surgery. I don't know if ever you've been to lobby your MP. I wanted to talk to them about somebody in our community that we felt was being mistreated and to speak on their behalf. So I had arranged an appointment to go to see our MP. And our MP happens to be in the cabinet, happens to be quite an important Conservative politician. And he has a big room, it's about half the size of this, but there's nothing in the room apart from his desk, which is at one end, and two chairs. And something about that environment just makes you feel about that small. And you feel that actually his desk is really high up. And so I went in with a colleague, and he's reading. He doesn't say, good evening, he's reading. And normally, I'd walk in and say, good evening, but there was something about him, I just... I don't know what to say. So I sort of stood there, and he looks up and he says, take a seat. So you sit down, and you just feel intimidated, totally intimidated. So he reads, then he says, tell me what you want. So you start telling him. He's not listening. He's reading. And he gets out his phone, mobile phone, and he's texting. His secretary comes in and sits down. You carry on. His phone goes off. And he says, and it's obviously somebody important. So I was trying to hear if it was David Cameron. I don't think it was. He said, I'm with a constituent at the moment. Can I phone you back? So I thought, that's okay. And I get to the point where I wanted to raise the concern. And he looks up and he says, well, I think that's unacceptable. Take a letter. And so he agreed with me. So he sends a letter via his secretary to the authorities to complain about the way a constituent had been treated. The point of all of this was that there was something about him that made me feel he's a more important person than me. Do you know what I mean? And because he's a more important person than me, when he says this needs to be sorted, I think it's going to be sorted. And that's why I went to him, because we wanted something sorted that we felt was unjust. If you only have the Old Testament, that's your perception of God. And in a sense, it's right, because God is important. And we need to understand that importance. Now, if at the end of the meeting, he could put up and put his arms around me and say, hey, Don, it's just great to have had you with me. Why don't you come back to mine for tea? I'd have been amazed. I'd have fainted. I wouldn't have known what to do. So when Jesus says to Zacchaeus, it's really great to see you. Why don't you come down from that tree and we'll go back and have a meal? Everybody falls. And we need to understand that about Jesus. And we learn that from the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is saying that we cannot be indifferent, we cannot make presumptions, we cannot disrespect, we cannot hold God in contempt. It is shown to be unacceptable. And the way that lesson was taught was to say, look, this symbol of my presence is to be treated with respect and dignity. And you're not just going to barge in and treat my covenant box like any old box. They knew it was wrong to look into it. They were told in the law. Numbers tells them, whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites will take it down. And wherever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who approaches it is to be put to death. So they knew that this box, which represented God's presence, which reminded them that God was holy, was only to be cared for by certain people. And it was not for any old person to look into. And when they were looking into it, what they were saying was, look, our nosiness is more important than obedience. And what they were saying is, actually, this God is our God, and we can just open the box and have a look. Because he doesn't really matter. He's not really important or significant. And it was like my 2-year-old child saying, this road, I want to see what's on the other side. I'll wander across. And I shout at them and say, no, you hold my hand. And when they said, this God, I can have a look and do what I want with him. God says, no, you won't. You won't treat me like that. And when the guy sticks out his hand, you see, they shouldn't have been singing their songs while God's box was on a horse and car, oxen car. The Levites should have been carrying it. And if the Levites had been carrying it, it wouldn't have been dropped and it wouldn't have fallen off. But they had thought, actually, we'd rather sing our songs and have our worship time, which is something profound for our world today. We want to have our moment of spiritual ecstasy, and God will stick him on the oxen cart. And poor old Uzziah, who shouldn't have been looking after it, he should have said, the Levites need to do this. He's left there, and he loses his life. God is not there just to make us feel comfortable. And if you might look at, you saw me and I rebuked my child because they stepped out into the road without holding my hand, you could say, that's really unfair. When he's 18, he's got to be able to cross the road. That's fine, but he's not 18 yet. And the Old Testament is preparing us for Jesus. So lastly and very briefly, what does it mean for us to be holy? It means that we are to be 100% for God. That we have to understand that if we're going to follow God, it is not acceptable to be indifferent to Him. You can't just have, well, yeah, God, okay. I'll pray to you when I need you. That if we're going to be followers of Jesus, we cannot presume that He will do what we want when we want it. That we cannot disrespect Him. And we cannot show Him contempt. That we must be 100% for Him. Meaning there must be no deceit within us where we pretend we follow God but we don't really. There must be no impurity within us. Stuff that isn't of God that fills our lives. And we need to be different and distinct from the world. Now that's a tough ask for all of us. Which is why Jesus came and died on the cross, that we might know forgiveness and freedom. But our goal is to be holy, is to be 100% for God. Not because we're frightened of dying like the people who messed about with the ark, but because we do recognize that actually God deserves us to treat us that way, but by the grace of Jesus, He doesn't. And the ark may not be here, but church is here and God is here. And we have to be grateful and committed. I wonder if I might pray for you. Father, teach us to be 100% for You. To not treat You with indifference or presume that You can be what we want You to be. That You exist for our comfort. Lord, have mercy on us for the times we are light-hearted with You. We thank You that You are holy. You are pure. You are without sin. You are beautiful. And we want to be Your followers, and we ask that by Your grace, Your Spirit would empower us to be more like You. Thank You that You take our sin. And rather than us dying for reaching out, Jesus has died in our place. Help us to be wholehearted for You. 100% for You, Lord Jesus, we pray. Pray Your blessing on this fellowship. Thank You for the strength that they are to each other, and may they continue to know Your grace among them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.